Watched some of the Olympics over the summer. How many of you guys watched the Olympics a little bit? A few of you. I watched the 5,000 meter race, track and field. 5,000 meters, that's a pretty long ways. It's over 3 miles. It's way too long to sprint. You really cannot sprint for 5,000 meters. If you try, you'll fail. So don't even try. You have to have strategy. If you're going to run this race, you have to have a strategy in how you run it. So as I watch, you can see up in the front, there's a guy, Mo Farah, however you say his name, I'm not 100% sure, but he's from Great Britain. He won the gold medal. If you watch the race, when it began, when the gun was fired and they all took off, Mo was nowhere near the front. In fact, I watched the 2012 Olympics, which he also won, when they were in London. He was dead last for several laps at the beginning of it. And in this last Olympics, I seem to recall one of the runners, he kind of bolted out of the gate, and he was way ahead of everybody else. And for novices like me, you kind of think, wow, that's the guy, he's setting the pace, he's going to be the one that everybody's going to have to catch. But the announcers, who understood how the race works, understand how you run it, they were saying, uh-oh, there's no way that guy can keep that pace for the entire race. It just isn't going to happen. And sure enough, you see Mo, and he's kind of towards the back, and then he starts making his move. And you see the gap between all the runners and that guy who jumped out to that early lead. It gets smaller and smaller, and eventually they pass him. He ended up one of the last runners to come in because he didn't do what the smart runners, what Mo did and what the others did, of understanding where they were in the race and then running accordingly. So you got to have strategy. You have to know where you are in the race, and then you run and you adjust your pace and your strategy according to where you are in the race. Well, I think what Jesus is doing here in Luke chapter 17 with his disciples is trying to help them understand where they are in God's unfolding plan so that they can live their lives accordingly. He's showing them where they are in the race so they can run accordingly. And you see in verse 22, Jesus says to his disciples, you're going to be longing for a certain day. You're going to be longing to see a day, one of the days of the Son of Man, but you won't see it. And we'll see what he's doing here is he's preparing them for the reality of where they are in God's unfolding plan and then preparing them to be able to run accordingly. Before we dive into this word together, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the Bible. I thank you that it is the rock upon which we can stand and know your truth without any question. Lord, I pray that you help it come alive this morning so it'll be more than words on a page, but it'll impact our hearts and our minds that we'll be more and more conformed to the image of your Son. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, I know almost nothing about cars. I mean, I know where you put the gas in, and I know where the gas pedal is. Ask my wife. I know where the gas pedal is. But beyond that, I really don't know much. So if I to take my car into the shop, it doesn't do me any good if the mechanic starts talking shop talk, right? Okay, you got to put the doohickey wiggy there, and it's probably a blown this, that, or the other, and it's going to, the bottom line is, what's it going to cost me? I need somebody. The shop talk does no good. I need somebody who will decode it, will help me understand what those terms mean and explain it in simple layman's terms. I think this passage sort of has some shop talk in it. Obviously not about cars, but it's got some phrases, some words in there that a lot of us don't necessarily know what it means. And we need somebody to help, okay, just tell me what he's talking about. One of those things, right off the bat, I think if we're going to understand what this whole dialogue is about, we have to understand some of the key terms, starting with this idea of the kingdom of God. Because it begins, this passage in Luke 17 begins with the Pharisees asking Jesus a question about the kingdom of God. And I think it's worth spending a couple of minutes of me to try and give you an understanding of what the Bible is saying the kingdom of God is. I'm not going to spend super long on it, but I think it will help us to decode the shop talk and then be able to understand in simple terms what is it that they're talking about when they say, when is the kingdom of God coming? The kingdom of God, the way I would think of it is, it's the conclusion to God's plan for the world. It's where everything is headed. It's the plan that he's putting in place ends with a kingdom where he is king. Where God rules directly over all of creation. That's his kingdom. And it's where he's headed. And in this kingdom, all things will be set right, finally. Sin, which is just such a reality of our everyday lives, both within our own hearts as well as all around us in the world, sin will finally be dealt with completely and it will no longer exist. There'll be no sin and all of that ugliness and hurt and pain and sorrow that sin causes. It'll be gone. It'll be banished from the kingdom of God when God rules directly through Jesus Christ over all of creation. And the love of God that is so often in our hearts, like in fits and starts, will be complete. His presence will be there in an immediate way, and we will love him the way we are called to love him. And we will experience his love completely. And then even our neighbors, which can be so hard to love sometimes, will become natural for us to love our neighbors. This is the kingdom of God that the scriptures are driving towards. It's God's plan. It's the conclusion. And what I like to call it is the too good to be true, but it is future promised by God. You know, people will mock us as Christians and they'll go, oh, it's just all that pie in the sky kind of stuff. The scriptures say over and over, this is where we're headed. This is what God is doing. He's building a kingdom, and this is what it's going to be like. He will rule directly, sin will be gone, and love for God and love for neighbor will be experienced here in creation. Now, this is a topic that we probably don't talk about a whole lot in church. We tend to sort of individualize and even psychologize our faith so that the main thing we talk about is sort of my personal experience and me going to heaven when I die. And that is a truth that the scriptures say if we die before Jesus returns in the resurrection, we'll go to where God's abode is and we will live with him. But that's not the kingdom of God, and that's not where the plan is heading. It's resurrection with a king, Jesus Christ, over all of earth. But again, we don't talk a whole lot about it, but Israel in Jesus' day, this was a hot topic. They wanted to know about the kingdom of God because they had a concept of it that was much more earthly and earthy than we do. Perhaps too much so, but the pendulum has swung too far, and we have to gather a little bit of their perspective. And they say, we are expecting God to come and to put us on top, finally, to vindicate us where this kingdom of Israel will be the kingdom of God. That's what they were longing for. Now, they needed correction as well as we do, and Jesus has a lot to teach about the kingdom of God, but they were longing for it, so they would have been talking about it a lot, speculating upon when it came. So it's not surprising that Pharisees, who were the religious leaders and teachers of the day, would want to know what Jesus thought about it. Right, here's this new rabbi, this new teacher who's gathering all these followers. Well, what does he have to say about the kingdom of God, and when is it finally going to be here? Because we are tired of the yoke of oppression and the difficulties of this life that we have. When is the kingdom of God going to be here? But I wish that I could assign to them motives that were good and pure and true. Like, maybe Jesus has the real answer and we'll look to him. But there's too much history in the Gospel of Luke up to this point to really believe that these Pharisees have an honest question. They're more like those journalists looking for the gotcha question. Right? I mean, if you've seen these interviews and they ask you the question because they know you're going to trip up on it or you're going to fail or whatever you say, no matter which answer, half of your constituency is going to hate you after that. And they're looking to try and discredit Jesus. And so they're saying, tell us your opinion about the kingdom of God. With this idea that, you know, it's going to discredit him in some way, shape, or form. You know, I was thinking of like an interview. Imagine if you had a pro-life candidate running for office, and the interviewer just asks a question where they have no genuine desire to get to know the answer. They're trying to set them up, and they might say something like this: so is it true you want to take away the rights of women to choose for themselves? It's like that question has no real desire to get to the answer of what the opinion they're trying to set them up. That's what the Pharisees are trying to do here. Jesus, let's see you trip over yourself here. Tell us when the kingdom of God's coming. Got an answer for that? But Jesus has never tripped up by the Pharisees. His wisdom far exceeds theirs, and he does what he so often does when interacting with them, and he turns the tables on them. And he comes back to them and basically says, you know what? You're the guys who have missed it. You've missed it. He says, the kingdom of God is not something that you can forecast. It's not something that you can look ahead and say, this is when it's going to happen, and here are the signs, because, he says, it's right in front of you. The kingdom of God is right in front of you, Jesus is saying. And as we understand the Gospel of Luke, we realize it's right in front of them because Jesus is right in front of them, and he is the king over the kingdom. And when he has come, the kingdom of God is present in their very midst, right in front of them. There's the kingdom of God. So it's not going to be, oh, look, maybe it's over there, maybe it's over here. It's right in front of them, and there's Jesus. But of course, there has to be more to the story. Right? Because the way I describe the kingdom of God didn't unfold in Jesus' life. You know, Jesus did some amazing things. He showed power that could only come from God. He healed people. He even raised some people from the dead. He taught with the authority that just nobody else could match. But it was not the fullness of the kingdom like I described, and like I believe the Old Testament described in the prophets, the vision where God is now king over everything and all enemies are vanquished under his feet and all sin is gone and no one struggles with it anymore and there's only love. That didn't happen. So there's more to the story. And this is again, it's a little bit like that shop talk. It's not a term you'll find in here, but it's a term I think that's very helpful for us to understand what Jesus is saying here about the kingdom of God. It's a term called already, not yet. Already and not yet. This is a key to understanding the kingdom of God. This already and not yet component. Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God is right in front of you because I'm here. Already, it's here. But not yet has it come in its fullness, in its entirety, in its consummation, where every promise is now completely fulfilled. He says, that day has not yet arrived. The kingdom has come already, but not yet has it come in its fullness. Jesus has inaugurated the kingdom, particularly when he died for sins and rose from the dead. Because in dying for sins on the cross, Jesus dealt the death blow to evil. He guaranteed where it's going to end up, gone, defeated. And in being raised from the dead, he burst through the stranglehold that death has on every single one of us and upon this creation. He burst those bonds. So the kingdom has come. It has been inaugurated. If you will, the flag has been put down. The kingdom is here, but it is not yet here in its fullness. There's more to come. There's more to the story. There's work to be done in the meantime. And it's in this meantime that Jesus is preparing his disciples for. This is what he's saying. Yes, when he answers the Pharisees, he says, the kingdom of God is here. But then he turns to his disciples and says, but I got to tell you something. You're living in a certain part of this race. And you're not going to see that finish line yet. So I'm going to tell you how to run this race right now. How to live while you wait in between the already that is in place and the not yet that is coming. He's preparing his disciples for this. He turns his attention to them. After he talks to the Pharisees, they have no real interest in what he has to say. They're trying to trick him. But he wants to teach his disciples something. So he turns to them and begins to teach them. And he tells them, he says, you're going to long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. But you won't see it. This is the time you're living in, he says. You're going to long for it, but it's not here yet. Now, this is another one of those terms that need defining. I think for many of us, what is he talking about? Days of the Son of Man. What does it have to do with? This is the shop talk that needs to be decoded so that we can grasp what Jesus is saying here. When he's talking about the Son of Man, he's making a reference to something that came in the Old Testament that probably would have been familiar to many of Jesus' contemporaries, but is lost on many of us. When he talks about the days of the Son of Man, he's really talking about, it's his shorthand way of saying, when the kingdom is here in all its glory and splendor, when the fullness of the kingdom arrives. He calls those are the days of the Son of Man, because he is the Son of Man. Jesus is the Son of Man. And when he calls himself that, he's looking back to Daniel, the book of Daniel. God gave Daniel, this is hundreds of years earlier, God gave Daniel a vision of what this kingdom of God will be like in the future when it comes in its fullness. And part of that vision that he saw was that there was one that is described as like a son of man, meaning a human being, a person with flesh and blood. He saw, I saw this one like a son of man, and that he was given all authority from God, and he vanquished all enemies till they were all under his feet. He was seeing this picture of the fullness of the kingdom of God with one like the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, ruling over all creation. So Jesus here is saying, you're going to long for that day when the kingdom is finally here in its fullness. The days of the Son of Man are another way to say the full arrival of God's kingdom. He says, that's what you're going to long for. But you won't see it. Now, he's not saying never. He's not saying you're never going to see it, it's never going to be there. He's saying, not on your timetable. And he knows, and not in your lifetime. So you will see the beginnings. You are seeing the beginning, really. He's saying, right in front of you, the kingdom of God is here. You won't see it, even though you'll long for it. It won't be in your day. He's telling them where they are in the race, in God's unfolding plan. They are going to live in between these times. And he's got teachings, warnings, admonitions for them on how they are to live in this time. We still live in between the already and the not yet. The cross is established fact. The resurrection has happened. The kingdom of God is now present, but not in its fullness. So the words that Jesus has for his disciples are relevant for us as well, because we are running in a similar part of the race that Jesus' disciples here were. Maybe a few laps ahead of them. But we're still running that same race. So I'm going to tell you the three warnings or three admonitions that Jesus has. I'm going to go ahead and tell them to you up front and then kind of explain them from Jesus from the text here that we have in front of us. But let me give them to you all right up front from the beginning. First is, Jesus is going to tell his disciples, don't chase after false promises of immediate satisfaction. Don't chase after false promises that you'll be satisfied right here and right now. Secondly, he says, don't let the mundane world, the everyday life, the stuff that's going on all around you, lull you into forgetting about Jesus and about his judgment. And then the third thing he's going to teach to his disciples about where, how they're supposed to run this race of life in the midst of where they are in the race is don't cling to temporary things for your happiness. So let's see it here from the text. Let's see how Jesus explains these things. I had an experience fairly recently, a few months back, and I've had a similar experiences several times in my life where I'm waiting for somebody that I haven't seen in a long time. In this particular case, I was at Logan Airport. I was picking somebody up from the airport. He was a friend. Actually, he came, and you met him. His name was Paul Heft, and I was waiting for him. I hadn't seen Paul in several years, and he's been a missionary, so most of our friendship has been over computer and email and that kind of things. So I don't even know him by sight super, super well. And so as I'm waiting for people to come, I'm kind of looking at people in the distance going, is that him? It kind of looks like him. Could it be him? You know, and then they get closer and you go, no, that's not him. You know, but then especially gets awkward. Like you meet him like eye to eye and then it's not him. So then you feel like, I'm not just staring at you. I'm not a creep. Well, I may be, but it's not evidenced here. But then finally, when he arrives, you're like, that's him. There's no doubt about it. Why did I even think that other person was him? You know, when the real person shows up in front of you, you're like, okay, I don't even know what made me think that other person kind of looked like him. That's him, and there's no doubt. I think Jesus is telling his disciples, when I come back, when I return and establish the kingdom, when those days of the Son of Man are here, there will be no confusion. There will be no mistake. You will know that it's me. And in the meantime, you're going to have all kinds of people telling you, oh, Messiah, he's over here. Come check it out. Or look, over there, there's Messiah. And Jesus is saying, don't chase after those things. There's going to be no question about it when Jesus returns. He says it's like standing outside and lightning flashes across the entire sky. You're going to see it, and you're going to know. So don't get caught up. As much as you want to see it here and now, don't get caught up chasing after people who will say, oh, what God's doing is over here. Oh, Messiah is over there. Just don't fall for that. He knows their hearts. He knows, because their desire is so much to see this happen, and likely their desire is that strong because he knows what they're going to face and how hard it's going to be, and just because they want to see the kingdom come, he says, don't be duped. Don't chase after false promises of immediate satisfaction. Now, they were human. The disciples are human, and their heart is the same as ours. And so Jesus' warning, we may not have a lot of people running around and go, oh, over here's a Messiah, over there's a Messiah, but we are going to be drawn to and tempted to find immediate answers and satisfaction to the hardships of our life or to the difficulties that we're going through. And I hear Jesus' words echoing in there, you have to trust me right here and now. There will be no mistake when I act, so do not fall for false promises of immediate satisfaction from God. This can take all kinds of forms. In a religious form, I think I've seen this in people in different churches. They want something tangible and dramatic. And so they find a church that promises that. And it can be in all kinds of ways. It could be through, oh, you'll come and our worship music experience will just be so amazing. You will experience the presence of God. Come check it out. Or maybe it's signs and wonders, and that's the immediate answer I need to my difficulties right here and now. And so they chase after these things, and I hear Jesus saying, you need to trust me and not get duped and chase after every promise that promises to alleviate everything you're going through right now. You'll long to see deliverance, and it's going to come in Jesus' time. And you'll know it when it's from Jesus. So don't chase after other things. You know, every one of us, if we're a believer, I would say even if we're not, we long to see God act to set everything right. On a global scale, I mean, you just watch the news and you think, this has to end. God, you got to do something. On a personal scale, you got to get me out of what I'm going through. This has to come to an end. I cannot deal with it anymore. And Jesus' warning and his admonition to the disciples still applies to us today. Don't chase after false promises of immediate satisfaction. Trust me. Wait for me. Second thing is about being lulled to sleep. Don't be lulled to sleep by everything going on around you in the world so that you forget what's coming. Jesus, when he arrives again, see, after, many of you know this, but maybe not everybody. I should take a step back and tell you, after Jesus rose from the dead, he spent just a little bit of time with his disciples, preparing them for this time where they're going to run a long race before they see the conclusion. And then he left, and he ascended to heaven. Now, he didn't leave them alone, he says. He sent the Holy Spirit, the very presence of God, the power, same power that conquered the grave he has given us. But Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and he says, but I'm coming back. And when he does, part of what he's going to do is bring judgment. See, Jesus, in his earthly ministry here, the first time around, people asked him, and he said to them, you know what? I haven't come to judge. Well, what he wasn't saying is like, let's not judge anybody. You know, I really don't want to tell anybody that their actions are wrong. I'm not here to judge you. I'm just here to give you a big hug. That's not what he's saying. Jesus is saying, I'm not here to judge this time. I'm here for different purposes. But I'm coming back, and I am going to judge. And I'm going to set everything right. And all those who have rejected me or denied me or even just ignored me will fall under my judgment. That's why Jesus starts talking about Noah and about Lot. Because these are stories that yes, they're about redemption and deliverance, but they're also about judgment. You know, Noah, that boat, all those animals, that wasn't like a, you know, come experience a farm cruise. You know, you get to pretend you're a farmhand for a week. No, this was not a cruise. He put him in a boat with all those animals because he was destroying, through judgment, the rest of the world. That's the story of Noah. It's a story of God's judgment. And then he did bring redemption from that judgment. And so he says, it's going to be just like in the days of Noah. And what was going on in the days of Noah as he's building for year after year after year, he's building this huge ark. Life was going on all around him, just normal. People were eating and drinking. They were marrying one another. They were going about their business. And it could have been very easy for Noah to begin to wonder, it seems like life's going on just fine. Are you sure about this coming judgment stuff? They're doing all right. You know, if they were British, they'd say, they're getting along swimmingly. You know, it seems like everything's fine. Then that's going to be more true than they know after the floodwaters come. It would have been very easy to be lulled into the routines of life and forget that Jesus says, I am coming back. And part of that means I'm coming in judgment. And he's warning his disciples here and now, don't fall into that trap. Don't look around and go, seems like everything's pretty much normal. Yeah, I mean, it's hard if you're over in Syria right now, but my life's going along, all right. I got my work and whatnot, and get lulled into to thinking that Jesus is not coming back and he is not coming to judge as well as to deliver. Same thing with Lot. It's a story, yes, where he delivers Lot and his family from what? Judgment over Sodom and Gomorrah. And it says, you know, the townspeople there in Sodom, they were just going about life and everything was normal, and it would have been easy for Lot to fall in line with them. In fact, I think he did very often. If it were not for his uncle Abraham praying for his deliverance, he'd have been consumed by it as well. But then there's the warning, Jesus says. Don't let life that's all around you make you forget my promises and the judgment that's coming. Says, Jesus said to them, it's going to be like two people, they're in bed, one of them is taken and one stays. Two women about their work of grinding at the mill, and one of them will be taken. And what he's saying here is judgment is going to come. And it'll happen in the midst of everyday life. God's judgment will come, the return, the days of the Son of Man begin with this judgment, and one of them is going to be pulled out for judgment. One of them in the bed is going to be taken away in judgment. The other will be there to see the return of their Savior. Or one of them will be there at the grinding stone, and the other will be pulled away in judgment. The judgment is real, but as we'll see in a few minutes, there is a way to know which side of the judgment you'll be on. Now, most of us probably don't remember, maybe many of you have never even heard of Lot's wife. Lot's wife in the story, as you read, she was part of the family. She was being delivered, but they were told, don't look back. And what'd she do? You know, as they run into this town? She's turned into a salt statue. First rain that came, she was gone. Now, it's not just because, you know, oh, this curiosity. Like, I mean, you know, we'd all be kind of interested in, like, what's happening back there? I don't know if I want to look, but I can't help it. I think that's reading the story way too flat. What she becomes is she shows us that she is longing for what she's losing instead of looking ahead to what she's gaining, what God is doing. She's missing, oh, all this life I used to have. And she's looking back at that instead of looking ahead to what God is doing in delivering them. And though God was delivering her from destruction, she's mourning what she's giving up. And it's a reflection of what she really loved, what was really in her heart. Now, for whatever reason, as a kid, I can remember several times having this thought, if my house caught on fire, and, you know, the smoke alarms go off, and I can only grab one or two things, what would they be? I don't know if any of you have ever had this thought. Like, what would it be that I would grab? Would it be my pets or something like that? Would it be my guitar? Or when I was little, you know, would it be my skateboard? You know, these are the things. What am I going to run back into the house and make sure I grab and get out? Now, praise God for me. So far, in my first 40 years, never had a house fire. Never had to actually put that question into real practice. But Jesus gives this image, and he says, when the days of the Son of Man come and the judgment comes, there's no time for going back and grabbing those things. He says, well, it's going to be like you're going to be on the rooftop and all your stuff is inside and you're not even going to have time to go downstairs and grab it. Or you're going to be out in the field and you're not going to have time to run back and get a backpack on and suitcases of all your most important favorite stuff. And I think what he's saying to them is, look, that stuff doesn't matter. But that's the stuff that we put so much value into. Even you know, whether it's relational or whether it's think consumer items that we have, that we're finding our happiness in them. And so we think, oh no, Jesus is coming back, but I don't want to lose these things because they have made me so happy. They're where I find meaning and purpose and value in my life. And Jesus is saying, look, there's those things, they're going to burn up. They're going to be gone. They're going to be nothing. There'll be no time, nor would you even desire to go back and grab those things, because when I come, I'm going to bring everything you need. I'm going to be everything you need. So you don't have to cling to those things. They are not your source of happiness. God's salvation, none of those things will not bring salvation to you. The best insurance policy in the world will not give you insurance against Jesus' coming judgment. And so he says to his disciples, look, you cannot be attached to these things. Don't cling to things that you think will give you happiness. So these are the warnings. These are the admonitions that Jesus gives to his disciples. He's told them here, don't chase after false promises of immediate satisfaction. You be patient. Wait for me. He's saying, don't let the mundane world lull you to sleep where you forget that I am coming back. And that's going to be judgment for some and deliverance for others. And then he says, don't cling to temporary things for your happiness. You only look to me. If I were to put these things positively, I'd put it this way. While we wait for all the promises to be fulfilled, we are commanded to trust only in God while we wait. Now, in the midst of saying these things, Jesus says something that would have been pretty shocking to his disciples if they even noticed it. I'm guessing it probably went right over their head because it was so foreign to what they were expecting. But he says to them, before this happens, but first, Jesus, the Son of Man, must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Jesus must first suffer. Now, this is actually at the heart of what I was talking about with the already and the not yet. It's why God didn't just come all at once and make his kingdom land in one place at one time and done. And here's the kingdom of God. Because before he brings judgment, he is paving the way for salvation. And that's what Jesus has done. That's what's already been put into place. He died on a cross to take upon himself the judgment that we deserve. So that when Jesus returns, we don't have to be under judgment. We can be saved. You ever wonder what that word means? Oh, are you saved? It means I am saved from the wrath and judgment of God because it has already fallen upon Jesus Christ. And I've got a place in the kingdom of God waiting for me. So he came to pave the way. Before he brought his judgment, he's made a way of salvation. That's the good news. That's what we have to share, and that's what we have to live out. And so in this part of the race that we are running, between the already where it has been salvation has been declared and the not yet where judgment and then deliverance have not yet come, we're called to find that salvation in Jesus and then to tell other people about what's coming. That's what he wants us to be doing while we're running this race. That's what it means to run this race at this point in God's unfolding plan. So this rather cryptic passage, it is difficult. It doesn't jump out on the page and you're reading and go, I get it. I mean, you got to look at it again and go, what is he talking about here? But as we see it, I think he's telling his disciples they need to understand where they are in God's plan and live their lives accordingly. And for some of you, that means finding that salvation in the first place. You're talking judgment? What are you talking about? I don't even know what you're talking about. The warning is it's coming. And if we have not made Christ our King, if we have not put our life in his hands, we will face his judgment. But it doesn't have to be that way because he's paved the way for salvation by taking judgment upon himself. And he says, when you put your trust and your life into my hands, and you turn your back from all that other junk, all those things, all those people that you find your happiness and meaning in, and you turn your back on that and you put your trust in me, you can rejoice and long to see the days of the Son of Man when the kingdom of God is here in its fullness, because there will be a place there for you And you don't have to wait for that. You can have that promise today. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness, that you have made a way of salvation for us, that you have made it possible for us to know with certainty that that judgment is not something we have to fear any longer, but we can look forward to deliverance. We can look forward to living in that kingdom, the one where you reign completely and all sin is gone, and love of you and love of one another is realized every single day for the rest of our lives in eternity. Lord, that can be ours. And I pray this morning that for those who have never done that, that you would draw them to yourself this morning. Wipe away every possible excuse and let them do business with you and put their life in your hands this morning. Many of us already know and cling to that promise, but we need this reminder not to be lulled to sleep and not to start trusting in our stuff, not to be satisfied in anything but you. Help us, Lord, to run this race with endurance. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.